We're going to get started here in the book of 1 John. Awesome. We're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 28. I think I told you we were going to finish the chapter. We'll be one verse short of finishing the chapter, because verse 29 really should go with chapter 3. Well, at least in my opinion. So, I would like, since it's been a couple weeks since we were in 1 John at all, to review somewhat. So let me get somebody to explain what went down in the first four verses. That was our first lesson, and it's the introduction for the book. What important takeaways should we remember from 1 John 1, 1 through 4?
His affirmation that he saw Christ, he understood who he was, and he touched him. And he touched him afterwards so that he could tell people that he had known Christ, was dead, and what he has done for him since then.
Yes. So that John is a faithful witness to the things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus taught. And as Jesus revealed the Father to the world, so John reveals the Son to fellow disciples so that they can then go forth and proclaim it more. Yes, so witness and proclamation, big deal here. I'll also just say that 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, this idea of Jesus being from the beginning, of course, harkens back to John chapter 1. And this is going to become significant as we talk a little bit today about knowing Him who is from the beginning. And so just kind of remembering that description of Jesus. So, yes, I think that's a good summary of the first four verses. And then this big section, there's probably a couple things to grab from this, so maybe we'll get a couple people's answers. What are some important things we need to remember from verses 1:5 through 2:11.
The contrast of dark and light.
Yeah, so we got a contrast of dark and light. Can you think of any other kind of contrasts we've got going on in these verses?
Righteousness and unrighteousness.
Yeah, righteousness, unrighteousness. Truth and falsehood, I think, might be a big one. Or truth and those who are in the truth and those who are lying to others or to themselves.
In the beginning of chapter 2, it's we have an advocate.
Mm-hmm.
Like that's important.
Yeah. That'll come back later. Another big thing I would say is in verse 7. I'm writing no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. And he goes on to talk about this commandment, which is the commandment is love. Love is commandments. And so this idea of love and commandments being tied together as an identifying mark of the people of God and as a test that we can put ourselves through. Because we talked last time about a series of tests that John gives us to see, hey, are we walking in the truth? Are we abiding in the Lord? Are we walking in the light? Are we doing these things, or are we lying to ourselves? And so we need tests to prove to ourselves that we can have confidence, because that's a big deal in this book. He says in 1:4, I'm writing these things so that your joy may be complete. He says at the end of our section today in verse 28, little children, abide in him so when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And so there are a lot of tests through the book of 1 John, but the hope is that we would pass the tests, or that we would see that we're not measuring up to the tests and, you know, redouble our efforts to serve the Lord so that when Jesus comes, we can have confidence, we can have assurance, we can have peace and not be afraid, but look forward with hope to the return of Jesus. So I think that kind of covers generally, unless anybody else has some burning addition to what we've said already for these first sections.
Yeah,
Yes, Bill.
Are we going to be in 2, 2nd?
1 John 2, 12 through 28 is our reading this morning.
Okay, so I'll wait.
Okay, cool. So, let's start here. So, in the first 3 verses of our section this morning, verses 12 through 14, I'll get somebody to read this, actually. 1 John 2, 12 through 14. Who would like to read for us? All right, Ori.
I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
Excellent. So, these verses, as I pointed out in my little safari guide, this handout, things to pay attention to, you'll notice that these are very similar. We've got children, fathers, young men, and the admonition to the fathers is the same in both cases. The admonition to the young men is pretty similar. He says, you've overcome the evil one in the first one, and then the second time is, because you're strong, because the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So, we've got very similar things to both fathers and young men. The children get a little bit different. He says, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, and then later on, I'm writing to you because you know the Father. But all of these things are really instructions to everybody. But he wants to make clear, he starts here with 3 groups, like I said. We've got children, we've got fathers, we've got young men. And while these are, of course, gendered ideas, the fathers and young men, this admonition really is to different phases of people. We've got children in their faith, you know, regardless of whether they're 8 or 80. And we've got people who have served the Lord for a while, who have heard his truth, who have been walking in it for a long time, and they've got a lot more maturity, and those would be the fathers. And finally, we've got young men, people who are a little bit more than children, but are still learning a lot, still lacking in some wisdom, but full of vigor and zeal, as you might imagine a man in his 20s would be, full of energy. And so we have 3 groups addressed, but as I said, really all of these things we've seen already presented in the book as instructions to everybody, that you know the Father is a hope for everyone, that your sins are forgiven is not something that is just true for little children, but for everybody, because we have that advocate that Bill was talking about. And so we have 3 groups, and we have 4, really, things that he says are things that you want to know. And what I like about this section is, as I said, so far John has been presenting these various tests. You can test if you love someone. You can test if you're walking in the light. You can test if you're following his commandments. And if you know the Father. All these tests. And someone, one of the commentaries I was reading by Karen Jobes, who's used to teach at Wheaton now. I don't know what she's doing, but she's a very good writer. And she was talking about how growing up, she went to a church, like our church, that had an invitation every Sunday. And how, in part, that was kind of discouraging to her, because she felt like when you offer an invitation at the end, it's like saying, hey, you guys aren't living up to the test. And of course, I don't exactly agree with that understanding of the invitation, but I do think that there's something to that. That so far, John has been saying, look, you got to test yourself. You got to make sure you're doing this. You got to make sure you're doing this. You got to make sure you're doing this. But here, John comes back and he says, look, I'm writing to you guys not because I don't think that you know this. I'm not writing to you guys because you need to, you know, dramatically change your life. Like, you got this. And so he wants to assure them, because the hope of his book is not so much just beating them over the head, but it's a hope of assurance. And so here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, we get some assurances a sense of hope, and he'll give us more of that as we go through this section today, to say, hey, I'm not writing this to you because I think that you're lacking. I'm writing this to you because I want to encourage you, because I want you to know that I believe in your power to overcome these tests. And so the hope here is assurance. It is encouragement. And so he gives us, like I said, three or four different things. He says, I'm writing to you so that you might know this. And just on a kind of a critical note, in verses 12 and 13, he says, I am writing to you. And in verse 14, he says, I write. So it's I'm writing, or I write is the way that the ESV has it translated. One of them, I believe, is present. The other is past. But tenses don't work exactly the same way in Greek as they do in English. But anyway, effectively, another way might say, I'm writing to you. Yes, I am writing to you. Or, yes, I have written to you. Yes, I want you to know this. And so there is not a whole lot of difference between the I am writing and I write, in case that was a question that you had. But three or four things that he says. First, he says to the two little children in verse 12, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, I want to ask two questions of most of these assurances that he gives. And the first question I want to ask is, where have we already seen this? That your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Where has John already said that?
In 1 Corinthians.
Where has John already said that?
That means 1, verse 9?
Yeah. Yeah, in 1, 9, in 2, 1, and 2, there is this sense that John is encouraging them, look, you can have forgiveness in him. You can have forgiveness of your sins because he is the propitiation, because he is your advocate. That's what John is saying. Look, you remember this. And so he's already said, your sins are forgiven. And then the second question is, why is this hopeful? And for this one, it's not very hard. Why is this something that gives them hope? Why is this something that would give them assurance? Why do we need to be reminded that our sins are forgiven?
Because we continue to sin.
Yeah. Yeah. And when we sin, like David, sometimes it can really cling to us. Sometimes we can feel like it's hard to get off. And yet John wants to remind little children, but really all of us, that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The next thing he encourages us is he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. He then says at the end of verse 13, I'm writing to you children because you know the Father. And again, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. So you know him who is from the beginning. You know the Father. Where have we seen this before in John's writings?
Well, here in 1:1.
Yeah.
Because it starts this way.
Yes, him who is from the beginning. But additionally, he talks a lot about knowing the Father. He says in verse 13, chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And we talked about the fact that knowing God is important because if we know him, if we're abiding in him, then we can have hope of eternal life, as he says in chapter 2, verse 25. And so he's already talked about knowing him. He's already talked about a test of knowing him. And he says, little children and fathers, you know the Father. You know him who is from the beginning. And this, of course, is hopeful, as I've already kind of spoiled for us. Because if you know him, then that is your hope of eternal life, is your knowledge of the Father, that you know him, not just know about him, not know all the verses about him, but like you know the Father, you have a relationship with him, and in that relationship is salvation. This is eternal life, that they know God, effectively, John 17:3. So there is this knowledge of him. Then he says, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And again, I write to you, young men, because you're strong, because the word of God abides in you, and because you've overcome the evil one. I can't ask the first question here, because John hasn't actually talked about overcoming, although it's going to be a theme that recurs in the book of 1 John. But if we were going to jump back to the Gospel of John, we would see some of this in like chapters 14, 15, 16, you know, take heart, I've overcome the world. Him who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. These kinds of affirmations that in God we have overcome the evil one. And this, again, is given to us for assurance. I'm realizing as I'm going through this that my questions are too simplistic, because why would I, you know, I could ask you, which is what I have written down to ask, why is it encouraging for us to know we've overcome the evil one? But like, that's, of course it's, like, of course it's encouraging, because the evil one is strong, and because it's kind of scary to go up against Satan, and we feel like, oh, I'm just like little me, and he's like Satan. But God has given us strength because we have overcome with Jesus, because Jesus has overcome. And he tells a young man, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And I think in this we've seen God's word abiding in his people so far. We've seen the kind of strength that comes from the Holy Spirit, although maybe not necessarily in John's words. We can see the strength that Jesus gives us in his words. The encouragement, the power to keep pressing on. And so it is through this power of Jesus, as we've already said, that we can overcome. And so in this little section, there's a lot for us to remember, is that he is addressing all people at whatever stage of development you are spiritually. And he says, I want you to know your sins are forgiven. I want you to know that you know the Father. And I want you to know that you have overcome and that you have strength and because God's word is abiding in you, you have strength. And because of Jesus and his actions, you have overcome the evil one. So there's a lot of hope in here, as I said. This is a book about assurance. It's a book about having confidence in the judgment. And this section really powers home to all of us this hope and assurance that we can have if we are walking in the light. So, are there more comments or questions about these three small verses before we get into the next one? Bill.
When he says little children, young men, and fathers.
Yes.
Are those metaphors for fathers being those who have been in the church a long time?
Yes, I think so.
Young men who are young but also in the church, and young children, is that metaphors for women and men?
No, so one I should say, he calls all of his followers children several times in this. And so that has led some people to think that the children means everybody and then it's just separating between fathers and young men. But I really think, as I said, he talks about fathers, he talks about young men, and this is kind of a technical word which means, you know, like men but in their 20s, basically. Children, of course, we know children. But I think ultimately, although, like I said, he uses gendered language here, but I think that we are to see all people fitting into all three categories. That, you know, we're told, you know, older women teach the younger women. And so there is definitely a sense in which there are, you know, we know that. We don't need the Bible to tell us that. Like, we have people, older women, who are capable of teaching, who have a lot to help us with. And so we've got older, mature women. We've got, again, you know, women who may not be young men genderedly, but young men in this category that are, you know, they've got the energy, they've got the zeal, but they're not children. And then we've got young people, who, again, is a metaphor not so much for age, but for experience, maturity in the faith. So, I think that, hope that answers.
Thank you.
Cool. Yes?
Part of this, it's also reflects what we're to be as Christians. We be like children, mm-hmm. We be like young men, strong, faithful, and we're like older men, wise. So the difference between young men is that they know the Father. Children know the Father. Right? Fathers know the Father from the beginning. There's a depth of understanding that's greater. So, I agree with you, it's disagreeing with this. The point is, I think each one of us can be in all three stages.
Yeah. And I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, I do think you've brought up, it's really awesome to see that he writes to children because they know the Father, but he also writes to fathers because you've known him from the beginning. That in all stages we know the Father, But the way that we know the Father, you know, the way that I know the Father today is not the way I will know the Father 50 years from now, hopefully, if I continue to mature. And so we know the Father, but we know him in different ways, and we know him at different depths through our faith. Yes, Robert.
To me, it's also interesting that this is kind of a bridge between the section before and after, with the young children and the fathers and the young men. They're all given this hope, this encouragement, this pat on the back that they have been faithful.
Yes.
That God is the reason that they've been faithful, but they've got to be active to do that. And it's a bridge between these two sections of love. Immediately preceding that is the new old commandment. Mm-hmm. And it kind of talks about person to person. But then as soon as they get this laudatory comments, the very next thing we move into is love beyond person to person. You got to get over this materiality of the world. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of a bridge between these two sections as well.
Yes, I think that's good. Materiality is a phenomenal word to describe what we're going to get into in these next few verses. So let me just jump over there. Did I not divide? Ah, there we go. He says in verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so I've entitled this section, "The World is Incompatible." He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the second part of verse 15. That there are two kinds of people, really. There are those who are of the world, and there are those who are of the Father. There is a love that comes from the Father, and there's a love that comes from the world. There are desires that come from worldliness and desires that come from godliness. And they are incompatible. And he says there are two reasons these are incompatible. One, in verse 16, is that all that is in the world is not from the world, but it's from the Father. So the source of all of this worldliness is not from God. So they're incompatible for that reason. But also in verse 17, he says that they're incompatible because this world is passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That there is a temporality versus an eternality to the world versus God. And so, as I said, the world and God's ways are incompatible. It's incompatible because this world is passing away. Because if we're focusing on the stuff of this life, then we're missing the big picture. And we're missing the things of God, and we're putting our trust in all the wrong things. You know, Jesus talking to the woman at the well, he's like, if you drink my water, you'll never thirst again. That there is a sense in which we can focus on things that don't matter, things that don't last, but that God is offering something eternal. And he says that whoever does the will of God abides forever. Very 1 Peter 1:25-ish. Of him. That like when we have the word of God abiding in us, that it gives us this eternality because the word of God is eternal. And so there is, like I said, there's a passing away versus an eternal nature. But there's also verse 16. Materiality is the word that Robert used. I said worldly focus, but ultimately we're looking at the same thing. He says, all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it is of the world. And there are, of course, a lot of ways we can kind of parse out exactly, you know, what falls into every category. But I think generally speaking, we're to see the desires of the flesh as things that come from within us. Sexual temptation, our appetites, whether that be for drink or for food, that goes to excesses. And then there are the desires of the eyes, the things that allure us from outside. These are, you know, material things, money and, you know, power and possessions. And then there's the pride of life. And that is like putting hope in things of now. And these things that, you know, exalt the now. All of the things in verse 16 are now focused. Whereas God is not now focused, he is forever focused. These things, again, are passing away, but we would like to abide forever. And so there is a temporalness that really separates the things of God and the things of the world. I have a question about this that I would like to ask kind of broadly, but first let me ask you guys, do you have any questions or comments about what's in verses 15 through 17? Awesome. Okay, here's my question. So one of the challenges, I think, that maybe we don't spend enough time thinking about as Christians is the fact that we live in this world. I mean, like Jesus talks about, you know, being in the world but not of the world, you know, John 17. But there is a challenge to that that is very much akin to being a stranger in Babylon, where Jeremiah told the people, seek the welfare of the city. That there is a sense in which we are here and we need to be living in this life. But there is also a sense in which we are looking forward to heaven, looking forward to the eternal. And so the question I have, you know, with all that preface, is what are areas where we struggle with living in the balance between escapism and like being distracted in this life? Or another way to say that is like the challenge between getting stuck between asceticism and indulgence. So I'll give two examples so that way you kind of we know what we're looking for. So there are a lot of people, I would say, politically speaking, who fall in a category of being obsessed with this world. Things that get, they get distracted from the mission of God. They think that the gospel is helping the poor, or the gospel is, you know, changing social justice. And of course, these are things that are important to God, but they become obsessed with this to the detriment of the gospel. But there are also plenty of people who say, who cares there are poor? Who cares that there's injustice? This world's going to be burned up. And so there is an in-between that we must find, a sweet spot between the escapism on one end and the distraction on the other end. The other example I'm going to give is food. Okay, so Paul talks about in Colossians that there are people who are kind of obsessed with asceticism, with, you know, distracting to denying all their bodily needs and just not enjoying any of the things that God invented to be enjoyed, you know, food. But there is, of course, this indulgence excess that is, you know, gluttony. And so when it comes to food, for example, we have there is an obsession with food, but there is also a denying of the good gifts of God. And so here, John is calling us to live with an eternal mindset. And I think that's essential. But we are also people that are living here on earth. And so I'll ask my question again. What are some ways in which we struggle with living in the balance between escapism versus distraction, asceticism versus indulgence?
Well, I'd say in this country, we're just so blessed that we think some things that aren't necessities are necessities. And if somebody else has it, we have to have it too, we think. Either keeping up with the Joneses or whatever. But we put too many things that are not necessities that we in our life that we think they are.
Yeah. So we can get distracted. There's. Yeah. Robert, you look like you had something to say.
Well, it hadn't molded in my head yet, but the idea that we are so thankful that God has blessed us in material ways and we are partially thankful, at least, that we have those material blessings so that we can share with others. But, you know, somewhere along the line, we start drawing those sands of dirt. These things are mine. I work hard to get these. You need to work hard, too. I'm not going to just keep giving you stuff. We lose those opportunities in our head to be a blessing to other people because we kind of get materially wrapped around, you know, we forget God gave them to us, and he gave them to us for a purpose, and we get off track. So that's a hard line to walk.
It is, yeah. It requires a lot of wisdom and discretion. That's why we're talking about it. Goodness.
You can call me Robert. I think that, I mean, to the point that you actually just made, I think that as we age, and we deal with things, obviously, you know, going back to the way John expresses, earlier in the chapter, he's talking about children, he's talking about young men, he's talking about fathers. We get different understandings of things as we age. Things mean less to us, and other things mean more to us. And I think the idea is just to trust God and keep focusing on Him. While we know that there is work to do around us, we're all going to struggle with a materialistic mentality. Mm-hmm. Some based on other things, others based on things that it's just the individual in itself. And we were talking about going against the evil one. The evil one knows how to tempt us in the most, you know, susceptible manner. And so we're all going to struggle back and forth with this. I think the idea is just as we teeter back and forth, keep on the one constant and draw to it. Because otherwise you'll teeter too far off this way or that way.
Yeah. Yes. All right. Well, I want to move into this last section before I run out of time here. So, verses 18 through 28, I have called the truth and the antichrists. We'll just talk about it instead of reading it, just so that we have time. But we'll start with verse 18. He says, children, it is the last hour. And so he starts off with this very kind of daunting note. It's the last hour. And, of course, there's some people who would say, oh, you know, John said the world's about to end. John was wrong. But no, he's just saying, like, we've entered the phase where, you know, there's not going to be any more phases of the earth after this. He already said in verse 8 of chapter 2 I'm writing this to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He's talked about Jesus has come. We're in this messianic age. The times have come. And so we're in the last time. And he said, we're in the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. So now we're going to talk a little bit about Antichrists. And he talks about them in plurality. John's writing, excluding the book of Revelation. So we're talking 1 John and 2 John and maybe 3 John, but I think it might just be the first two letters of John, are the only times in the Bible we find the word Antichrist. Some people connect it to the man of lawlessness in Thessalonians, and of course some people connect it to the beasts in Revelation. But that is an interpretive move that I'm not sure I'm on board with entirely. But anyway, Antichrists, here in this section, we might ask, how do we define these Antichrists? Well, he tells us in verse 19 that they are those who went out from us, but were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be plain that they are not of us. We'll talk more about that in a second. But he also says in verse 22, who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And we'll talk a little bit more about denying, you know, the fleshly coming of Jesus, different aspects of this Antichrist theology. But ultimately, what we need to see here is that any teaching that denies fundamental truths of Jesus' teaching is Antichrist. They are opposed to the things of Christ. And so these people who have gone out from their midst, which is, I think, its own kind of challenge, because it means that these are kind of false teachers that arose from among them and who are denying, as I said, central Christian tenets. They are Antichrist. They are opposed to Jesus. And we need to be on guard against them. He says in verse 19 that they went out from us, but they were not of us. I have to say, although I am not a Calvinist, this certainly does read a lot like the idea of the perseverance of the saints. That if they had been among us, like if they had truly been saved, then they would have continued among us. But as it's clear, they were not among us. They were not really walking the light. They were not really abiding in him. So they left. So it would be clear that this was never really a part of their lives. As I said, not a Calvinist, but I do think that's the easiest way to read what he's saying here. Of course, there's probably some nuance to that. But I think in general terms, what he's saying is, look, if this really meant something to them, they would have stuck with us. But it's clear by their going away, it's clear by their false teaching, it's clear by their actions that they don't love God. They're not abiding in him. They're not doing the things that they are supposed to do. They are antichrist. He says in verses 20 and 21, as opposed to those who went out from them, as opposed to those who were never really among us, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. He talks about this anointing, and this seems to be the anointing by the Holy One, that is, the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit gives them vision, gives them truth, as he says, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And I think that might not exclusively be limited to the pages of this text, but rather that the Holy Spirit gives us power, it gives us clarity as disciples to discern what is good and what is evil. And that the more we are steeped in God, the more we are steeped in the Word of God that is revealed by the Holy Spirit, the more we are able to discern good and evil. And so he says, look, you have the anointing by the Holy One. Like, you have been prepared for battle, prepared for this this task, and you have the truth. You know the truth. I'm writing to you not because I think that you're susceptible to the truth, but because I'm positive that you do know the truth. And I just want to prepare you guys that there are people among you from your own midst who went out from among you, and they're teaching false things. And you guys, you know the truth. Don't get caught up by all of this heresy. You know the truth. You have the truth revealed to you. Let me get to verse 23. Which I have entitled The Center of the Chiasm, and I think that bears a little bit of explanation here. Again, I mentioned Karen Jobes earlier, her commentary in the Zondervan Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament. She puts this chiasm up here, and as you'll recall, chiasm is based on the Greek letter chi, which is an X. As you can see, there's like it goes in and then it goes back out. A chiasm is basically a structure that's very common in ancient Near Eastern writing, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and that it pairs up things. So you see, the first thing is an eschatological context for the discussion. That is also the last part. Basically, what he's saying is, look, this is serious because the eschatology, the end timesness of it, gives weight to what we're talking about. So in the beginning, he talked about the fact that the last days are here. At the end, he talks about the fact that the judgment is coming, and we don't want to shrink back from God and the judgment. And then in between those, he talks about the anointing, which we've already talked about a little bit. He talks in verse 21 and in verse 26. About truth, and he's confident that they have the truth. In verse 26, he's paired with this concern that the readers not be led astray, that they are continue to abide in the truth, that inside we've got the lie and the truth. And then in the very middle, verse 23, the center of the chiasm, the most important part of this structure, he says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. This is the center of the orthodoxy. Everything comes from this. If you deny that the Son, then you don't have the Father. Side note here, there are a lot of different interpretations of what exactly these antichrists were teaching. And that comes from a certain degree of mirror reading of the text to see what are they fighting against. I don't really know. I don't think it super matters, but I'll just toss you out three possibilities. One is this kind of idea of proto-Gnosticism, that there is an inside group and they've got the knowledge that's been revealed to them, and they know more. They've surpassed the knowledge that Jesus brought, and so if you don't know what they know, then you're not as cool as them, and they have better knowledge, deeper knowledge of the truth, so you should follow them. That would be what the false teachers are teaching. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that Jesus came, but then he sent another helper, the Holy Spirit. And we don't need Jesus anymore. We don't need his teachings anymore. We got the Holy Spirit. And that would be a possibility for what they're teaching. A third possibility, I think there are five, but these are the three I remember, would be that these are Jewish people who have left Christianity, because Christianity, like we know from the book of Hebrews, got them a certain kind of persecution. And so they're like, you know, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm going to go follow God in the synagogue instead of here. And so all of these are possibilities, but of course none of them are very sure. But ultimately we should see there is a group who is denying the core tenets of Jesus, denying Jesus and his allness. And they're saying, look, we don't need him. But that, and so it is incredibly important that he says in verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. He needs us to understand Jesus is essential. Jesus is, it's Christianity after all. We need him. We cannot get to the Father without him. And he says, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. That you get to the Father through the Son. He is the way. That is essential. That is the center of archaism. That is what we need to know. And then he comes out from this in verse 24. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. We've talked a little bit about God being from the beginning. You can see in chapter 2, verse 7, that this new commandment is what they have heard from the beginning. So whether this is exactly love or the essence of what Jesus came to reveal, the truth that Jesus reveals, not entirely positive one way or another. Not that I think it super matters. Ultimately, what Jesus revealed to us is what we need to be abiding in. And if that's abiding in us, then we will abide in the Son, and we will receive, verse 25, eternal life. He adds in verses 26 and 27, again, you guys know, you have the truth. I'm writing this to you not because I'm worried necessarily about you, but because there's a real danger here, and I want to encourage you that you don't need anything else. Like, you have the truth. It's been revealed to you. Stay in the truth. Abide in the teachings of Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. Let that percolate inside of you. Let that transform you. Walk in the light. And if you do that, verse 28, you can have confidence. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That's what this is all pointing toward. He wants us to be confident in the day of judgment. And so he gives us these tests, he gives us these warnings, he gives us this encouragement, but ultimately what this is all pointing toward is confidence in the day of judgment. And that's what we all want. I mean, I think that we all struggle from time to time with the challenge of, you know, am I really saved? Am I, you know, doing enough? And we have these questions, and we have this lovely book of 1 John to give us courage when our hearts deceive us and when it starts telling us, oh, you're not enough, when Satan starts to tempt us and to try us and to make us despair. John comes to the rescue with this book and encourages us that if we're walking in the truth, if we are loving, if we are, you know, listening, being receptive to the Word of God and not just ignoring it, not just, you know, leaving it behind, if we care about God's truth, if we care about Jesus, then we can have confidence and not shrink back from his, from him in shame at his coming. That's it. Yeah. So, are there more comments or questions? Like I said, I have a couple questions that I can throw in at the beginning, but if we or at the end, but if we just want to, you know, talk more about what we've already said, then that's cool too.
Seems like those that left them for something else went for greed also, because the apostles didn't necessarily say the elders and the deacons didn't, you know, get paid, even though, you know, they could get paid. But going away from them and having the ability, because basically from what I've gathered, this book is written somewhere between 70 and 90 AD. And at that time, there were a lot of new churches springing up that claimed to be Christian, but they weren't, because they weren't teaching what Christ taught. And all they were wanting to do was get money for themselves, similar to what the hierarchy in the Jewish nation did. They just got money for the upper end most of the time. Sadducees and Pharisees got paid pretty well. So I think it was the beginning of where, rather than individual planted churches, there were groups of churches. And then money flowed to the top, just like what Catholicism was 400 years later.
That very well could be. I have not read that, but that could be. Ultimately, I think we need to understand that everything about these false teachers comes from desire for the flesh, desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. That this is their motivation. They are this worldly focused. And whether that's money, whether that's power, whether that's pride, whether that's sex, I don't know what's driving them, but there it is. Cool. We'll be in this section next week on the children of God. I'm very excited for it. And I think next week also I will have lessons 7 through 12 available in the back. I've got them all typed up. I've just been waiting to print them until it seemed like an appropriate time. So, thank you guys so much.